Last week we saw Job crying out for a mediator so that he could reconcile his differences with the Lord. Now, I'm a New Testament Christian and I have Jesus Christ and I know I have a mediator and I have all the promises of God from the New Testament, and yet sometimes I still feel alienated from the Lord. I know that Jesus came in the flesh. I know that he suffered for my sins. I know that he wept over Jerusalem. I know that they thrust a sword in his side and crushed a crown of thorns on his head. And I know he went through all that for me. And yet, sometimes I still wish he could sit down in a chair next to me and I could just pour my heart out to him and receive that touch and that comfort. So you can imagine what it was like for Job to not even have the New Testament promises. To know that he wasn't a completely sinless man, although perfect in the religious sense, in the order in which God had prescribed for him to take care of his sins, and yet he felt alienated from God and was begging for a mediator. That great chasm that was between him and the Lord, and he felt that there was no way to get to God. He's also spent a great deal of time talking about the judgment side of the Lord, and because of his pain, he's missed the mercy side of the Lord. And you can see that today. You talk to people, and if they're on the mountaintop, they'll talk to you about how great God is, how wonderful the Lord is, how great his provision is. They'll talk about the mercy side of God. But if you meet a Christian who's in pain or someone who's hurting, they will give you the judgment side of the Lord. So it really is not much different today. When we are hurting and we're in a bad sort of way, we have a tendency sometimes even to forget all the things that God's done up to that point, all the promises, all the deliverances, all the things that he's accomplished in our life in the past. And sometimes if the pain is great enough, we can forget that whole thing to the point to where we blame it all on God and we turn and go the other direction and say, I don't need this, at least for a period of time. At least we as Christians, those of us that are on the mountaintop, be too hard on those folks. I just pray that you never have to be in that spot, that you never have to experience that kind of pain. So be gentle, be loving, and be kind. Don't be too judgmental. Job's second friend, Bildad, had called him a hypocrite. And we ended the chapter with Job being back to wishing that he was dead. That's how we concluded pretty much the study. So far, neither of his two friends have helped him at all. And now in today's study, Zophar, the third friend, will speak and again leave Job comfortless. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit and cover four chapters this morning. We're going to take a look at Zophar's first speech and then Job's reply to Zophar. And his reply to Zophar is the longest one in this whole book, and it covers three chapters just by itself. We will not have time to cover all of the verses, so I really encourage you to read every verse that's in the Bible. You know, there's a tendency to kind of want to do the Evelyn Wood method of Bible study, and we just kind of look at a little bit and glance and jump and go. But I encourage you in your private devotion, there's not one word in there that God wasted his time on. And so take that time in your private devotion to go over it. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask during this Christmas season to touch us, that you would renew a right spirit within us. And Father, help us not to feel guilty for any provision that you might have given to us, any blessing. If you have provided for us and we're able to have things for our children or for our friends or for our spouses or for our family or our home, Lord, help us to rejoice in that and to know that it's your great blessing and provision. But Father, if those are not there, help us not to do as maybe Job has done and look at you as anything different than you are. And we know that to be righteous and to be loving and to be kind. Help us, Father, to know that it's sometimes during those times of poverty that we end up having compassion for others. It's during the times of failure that we appreciate the small successes in life. And it's at those times when we have no place to turn, that our problems are bigger than anything we've ever faced, that we must throw ourselves at your mercy and ask for you, Father, to give us that life and that breath and that existence, moment by moment, day by day. Because, Lord, we just can't make it without you. Help us, Father, to understand and to know the reason for the season. And help us, Lord, to be able to enjoy what we have, because we never know when tomorrow might bring a day that we might not have that. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. Open our eyes now and help us to see your text. Help us to understand what you have for us, Lord, in these verses. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I was going to say this earlier, if you folks wouldn't mind, in your private devotions, be praying for me. I feel like I'm starting to get sick again. I had lunch with somebody on Friday that was sick with the flu again, and I kept thinking, I've got enough antibodies, it's not going to kick in, but it seems like it's kicking in again. During the holidays is a tough time for a pastor to be sick, so I would just appreciate your private prayers on that. Take a look at chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 to start with. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace, and when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Have you ever been in this spot? I mean, have you ever been in the spot where you were on the receiving end of these kind of harsh words? Maybe you were wrong, maybe you weren't. That's really not the issue here. Maybe you were doing the best that you could. Maybe you said a few things you shouldn't have said. Maybe you did a few things you shouldn't have done. Maybe you actually were human, and did something stupid. And yet you've had someone come to you and rebuke you with this kind of harshness without much consideration that they're human too, without much consideration that they could go exactly the same way, that they have gone the same way, that they have done things just as human. But maybe they just didn't get caught, or maybe it wasn't their time to be judged for it. I think that we all have to be very, very careful, and we have to be very, very compassionate with each other. We're supposed to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But oftentimes, we as human beings, we get that backwards, and we weep with those that rejoice and rejoice with those that weep. And that kind of is a bit of self-righteousness that we think, well, I've got the right to tell you what to do because I'm doing good and you're not. Job is on the receiving end of this, of his friends standing up to him and saying some pretty awful things to him. In verse 3, if you have a King James Bible, it reads, "Should thy lies make men hold their peace?" Eliphaz has hinted, if you will, about Job's hidden sin. Bildad called Job a hypocrite, and now Zophar calls him a liar. Some friends, huh? The only three guys you got left in life, they're showing up to try to encourage you, and so far all they do is call you names. I believe that these are called fair-weather friends. Everyone has fair-weather friends. And by the way, before I get into this, I want you to know this, that every one of us is a fair-weather friend. Before we sit here and think, oh yeah, I got fair-weather friends like that, they've done me like this. Every one of us is a fair-weather friend. You see, we're all sinners, and when we're at our best behavior, maybe we're a good friend, but we're all kind of fair-weather friends. We're in there, we say, for the long haul. But you let somebody get really down and out, and we'll see how much of a long haul you're really in there for. For instance, you can have parents who raise children all of their lives, and when those parents get old and need care, the common thing now is, let's put them in a home and get rid of them. Let's get them out of here because they're just a pain to be around. Now, I'm not saying that possibly that kind of care wouldn't be appropriate. Please don't misunderstand. you might get to the place where you can't take care of them, and it's just not the right thing to do. But what I'm saying is that even in that love bond of parents and children, sometimes we're still even fair-weather friends. A parent can diaper us and take care of us for 15, 16, 18, 20, 30 years or whatever it might be, and, you know, let them get old and need us, and we're going, hey, I got a life. You know, I can't take care of you. We forget that they had a life when we came into it also. Fair-weather friends. When Job was healthy and wealthy, they kissed up to him. But now they feel that he has nothing to offer them, so they call him names. And I want to ask you, is it really much different than most friendships today? Now, I want you to stop and think. And please don't misunderstand and say, boy, is Pastor ever cynical. I would like to think I'm being logical. I would like to think I'm being realistic in this. And I think you'll understand by whom I'm going to point you back to when I'm done with this. But I want you to ask yourself, think of your friends and ask yourself, how many of those friendships would be there if you got down and out? You no longer could provide whatever it is that those people like in you. You couldn't provide the socialization, or maybe you couldn't provide a nice home. Or maybe you even got so far down like Job that you were down in the mouth a lot. You were depressing to be around because you were hurting so badly. How many of those friends would stay with you? How many of those friends would dig deep enough to say, boy, I would probably do the same thing. Or I can at least understand the feelings that you're going through because you're hurting so badly. How many people would really be there today? It has been my experience that most friends today would turn on you also if they thought that you no longer had anything to offer them. But I think the Lord at least, before your mind gets going in here, this is in no reference to Pastor Rod and Rita. I just want you to know that. They're the best friends that anyone could have and been faithful. They came into Calvary with their feet on the ground running, and they're going out with their feet on the ground running. So this in no way applies to that. But I didn't want you to mistake and think that, because I know how the enemy works. I mean, you know, we're all human beings. The enemy plants that kind of garbage in your head. I think that the Lord allows this with friendships to show us that he is supposed to be our best friend. I don't think it's God's intention for anyone to be your best friend other than Jesus Christ. Not even a spouse. I think that even in a husband-wife relationship, unless each one of those partners knows and understands that Jesus comes first, you're still going to have an imbalanced relationship. Each person has to realize that Jesus is number one in all relationships. And I believe that that's why the Lord allows friends to disappoint us from time to time. If you find that your friends have abandoned you and hurt you, you're not alone. In fact, you're rather in good company. The prophet Zechariah said this about Jesus Christ. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer and say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I want to write a song called Wounded in the House of My Friends. I think it would be an awesome song to talk about the realities of life and then point people back to Jesus. And to encourage people in the fact that if you're going to spend time building a friendship or building a relationship, make sure that you spend the most amount of time building it with the Lord, because you're going to live with him forever. And he is the only one that says, I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. So that means from here to eternity, he'll always be there. He'll always be beside you. Now, none of us can promise that as a friend, right? We can turn around and tell our friends, boy, I'll be there for you through thick and thin, and I'll just be there. And then what happens? God says, I want you to go somewhere. I want you to move here. I want you to move there. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And if we're truly going to be obedient to God, we've got to do what God tells us to do. So we can't even be that faithful friend that we promised to be. And then what's going to happen? One day you're going to die. I've heard parents tell their children, the children would say, you know, Mommy, Daddy, is this going to happen to me? My son, my youngest son, Aaron, asked us that many times when we'd be on the road down to the hospital when he was having an asthma attack. And he would be saying a couple times, he said, Mom, am I going to die and go home and be with Jesus? Boy, you talk about the hard thing to deal with as a parent. But the reality of it is, I could not tell my son no. Could I? I wanted to, as a flesh and blood father. I wanted to say, no, son, we're not going to let anything happen to you. We're going to take care of you. I couldn't tell him that. That would have been a lie. I had to tell him, son, I don't think so. But who knows what God might want to do? He's God. We're not God. So the best that I could do is prepare him to be ready for Jesus. And the best that I could do with all of my children is prepare them to stand on their own with the Lord when Mom and I go home. And we go home to be with the Lord. So what I'm saying is, as Christians, Jesus was wounded by his friends. That's going to happen in life. You're not going to be able to count on your friends for the consolation, for the hope, for the trust, for the things that you need. Job needed them the most. They weren't there. Jesus, when he needed his friends the most, Peter was denying him as he was warming himself by the fire. Human relationships just will not do it. Now, in essence, what Zophar is saying by these first few verses is this. Job, you say that you do not have any hidden sin in your life, but I wish that God would speak and expose you as a liar. That's what he's saying to him. Then you would see that what you are going through is mild compared to what you really deserve. Now think of this. You've lost your family. You've lost all your worldly possessions. You're hurting. You're in pain. You don't know if you're going to live till tomorrow. And this is what your friend tells you. There's a certain amount of truth to it, isn't there? Verses 7 through 11 tell of the Lord's omnipotence and omniscience. And actually, if you take them verse by verse and you read them, they're quite wonderful all by themselves in talking about the Lord and describing the Lord. Then again, in verse 12, excuse me, Zophar takes another shot at Job. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. He says, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. Well, without a doubt, he's not talking about himself, is he? He believes he's quite wise, so this is another shot at Job. And at the risk of mixing metaphors, basically what Zophar is saying is, Job, you're an empty-headed man, and you will be wise when pigs fly. That's the way we'd probably say it today, but that's basically what he's saying. You claim all this wisdom, and you'll be wise when a donkey's colt is born of a man. In verse 13, through the end of chapter 11, Zophar tries to convince Job, like his other friends, that if he would just repent, everything would be fine. You need a little positive confession in your life, Job, and if you had a little positive confession, you'd deal with your sin, and then you could name it, and God would restore it all, and everything would be fine. Now, as you can imagine, Job gets a little upset. He sits and he's listened to these guys accuse him and call him names, and he's sick of it. So he decides to take his best shot. And by the way, it is in the flesh, but it's a good shot. I mean, when you hear this, you go, yeah, get him, Job. He really is in the flesh. I don't know if there's ever really a time where we should vindicate ourselves or whether we should try to argue a point and prove that we're okay. I don't know if that's ever really okay. I think God can be our defender and take care of it. But I'll tell you what, there are some times when you take it and take it and take it to where you finally want to say, look, let's deal with a few realities in your own life. So Job, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Job says this. Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? There's a modern-day colloquialism that goes like this. you'll hear the kids or you'll hear on TV where somebody will go, you're the man. Now, what that means is the one to whom this is said or about whom this is said, it means that they're the coolest, baddest, brightest person on the face of the earth. That the sun rises and sets in that person. You're the man. This is what Job's basically saying about his friends. He's going, you're the people. You are the people. You guys got it all. You know, what can I say? I'm so privileged to have the three of you sitting here tormenting me. You are the people. Wisdom will die with you guys. You guys got it all. You just ooze out wisdom, as you sit here. You guys are the man. And all wisdom will die with you guys. No one will ever be able to compare with your wisdom. And then he says, guys, I am not an idiot. Stop treating me like one. Basically, today we'd probably say something like, since when did the Lord die and make you God? That's what Job's saying to them. Job reminds them that he's not inferior and that they have not uncovered some great wisdom that he's not aware of. Christians, 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 Christians. And I have to be very careful of this as a counselor and as an advice giver. Just because someone's down doesn't mean that they're an idiot. Just because someone is poor doesn't mean that they're not intelligent. Just because someone has suffered a divorce doesn't make you righteous because you haven't. Just because someone is not what society would look at and say a top-notch, successful individual, because they don't fit the mold, because they don't have the perfect face and the perfect body and the perfect job and the perfect family. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that what the Savior died for? Because you and I can't be perfect. Boy, have we accepted the Wall Street garbage. Even in Christianity, certain Christians are supposed to act and walk and talk and look like this. And if he doesn't, then he's not a very good Christian, and he must not be very wise and must not be reading the Scriptures and must not understand the Scriptures. I would like to say this. I would like to think I'm pretty strong in the Lord, but I would also like to say that I think that if any one of us is hit with a hard enough tragedy, you'll find yourself picking up the pieces. All the things you thought you knew, you'll begin to question them and wonder if you really knew them at all. All the faith that you thought you had, you'll be struggling for an ounce of faith to be able to give you enough strength to even pick the Bible up again and read it, to say a prayer, to show up at church. I believe that can happen to any one of us. So please, I think this is where Paul said, be careful lest you fall. You know, be careful. Don't get too high and mighty because you're on the gravy train or because you're on the mountaintop and things are looking good. If you are there, it's because God has allowed you to be. Rejoice in it. But next week, you might not be. Next year, you might not be. In the rest of this chapter, Job, like Zophar, he extols the truths about the Lord. You'll read them and you'll say, these things are true, or at least most of them are true. But Job does it from the point of pain. In other words, though the things he says might be true, he sees the Lord as a harsh judge and juror, not a merciful Lord. And I can guarantee you that there's going to be folks who show up in this church at both services. Some of them are going to be looking at God at this point in time in their life as a harsh, unmerciful judge and juror because of the testing that they're going through, because of the trials, because of the hard things. And, of course, and I'm grateful, the majority will be looking at it from the other side, the mountaintop side, of everything being wonderful. when you are in pain, it's very hard for you and I to see that God is just as merciful and wonderful during the times of trouble as He is in the times of blessing. You see, God is. He said, I am. Therefore, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change, so He's always merciful. He's always loving and He's always kind. It's just that when you and I are in the middle of a trial, it's so hard to see it. So blocked. The view of the cross and the view of mercy is so blocked. And when we have miserable comforters like Job has coming, they block it even further. It's harder to see. It's during those times you need somebody to just hug you. You need somebody to cry with you. You need somebody to give you a couple bucks. You need somebody to buy you a meal. You need somebody to be there. You need flesh and blood. You need a Christian who will at least not condemn you. But you need a Christian brother or sister who will just say, hey, I'm a sinner. And but by God's grace, there go I. I could be in the same spot. So what can I do to help? Can I at least pray for you? Can I love you? What can I do? Can I do anything at all? Pain obscures the cross sometimes. Job takes a few more shots at his friends in chapter 13. 13 verses 1 through 12. Says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty. I wish I could speak to the Almighty, is what he's saying. And I desire to reason with God, but you forger of lies, you are worthless physicians, worthless doctors. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His excellence make you afraid and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I have found in my life when I'm the most harsh on someone, I'm usually not looking at my own sin. And I found also that when people are the most harsh on me, they are judging me for the very things they're guilty of. Isn't it funny, when we begin to sit in the position of judgment, we get stupid. We get blind, and we get ignorant. Somehow we feel that by some self-righteousness, we have the right to rise up and judge someone else, when in actuality, if God used the same measure on us, we would be smitten. Because we're just as guilty in so many ways, of so many things. Job is more or less saying the same thing to these guys. And he's saying, you guys are the liars. You're accusing me being of a liar. You're the liars. And then he says, you're about as worthless as a doctor who knows absolutely nothing about medicine. Job's friends were like that doctor, the one that was worthless. He needed to be treated with kindness and love, and instead they cut his heart out. It's kind of like going to the hospital for an ingrown toenail and you wake up with your appendix gone. That's a pretty worthless doctor. Job's saying, you know, I need to be treated with love and kindness, and you guys cut my heart out. You guys are worthless doctors, worthless physicians. Job tells them they'd be better off if they just shut up. He tells them that their silence would actually be wisdom compared to what they're spewing out. And what they're spewing out, he labels as proverbs of ashes. Death and destruction. Then he accuses them of misrepresenting the Lord by speaking falsely against Job. The rest of chapter 13, Job complains to the Lord. Then in chapter 14, he once again praises the benefits of death. You could almost write a dirge from it, because he's in so much pain, he'd rather be dead than alive. But we find in chapter 13, verse 15, Job's greatest, or a great statement, if you will, a great statement of faith in the Lord. Job 13, 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. In this one single verse, we find the core of Job's problem. And we also find the core of a lot of us Christians' problems. You see, on one hand, he's saying, I will trust the Lord even to the point of death, but he believes that he can actually defend himself before the Lord. There's a certain self-righteousness in Job's heart. In Malachi 3:1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. For Job to think that he could actually defend himself before the Lord was a very dumb thing to think. It was based in self-righteousness. Job thinking that he could actually go to God and argue with God and prove God wrong on some point. Romans 3:10, 11 through 12 says, As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is not one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So Malachi tells us that Jesus is coming and everything will be purified by him like a launderer's soap, like a refiner's fire. Nothing will be able to stand before him. Romans tells us that there's not one holy or righteous independent of the cross. Yet Job thinks he can stand before God. The only way Job could stand, the only way any of us can stand before the Lord is in the shadow of the cross. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. For there is no other foundation that can be laid except the one which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. So this is not talking about salvation. It's talking about those who come to know Jesus Christ, what they've done with Christ, they will be rewarded for. They will receive a crown for that. The things that are not done in Christ, they will not receive the crown. In fact, they will suffer loss. Two words I don't like, suffer and loss. But this is dealing with Christian folks. There is no other foundation that anyone can lay except for the cross. The only defense you and I have is the cross. The only arbitrator we have is Jesus Christ. The only mediator we have is Jesus Christ. You and I cannot go before God and proclaim anything separate from Jesus Christ. And this is where I think a lot of us end up losing our battles. We fight them in the flesh. We fight them thinking that we've got this great power against Satan, that we've got this, and we've got this, and we've earned this, and we deserve that. Tell you what, I wouldn't even advise going up against Satan except in the name of Jesus Christ. In the book of Jude, talking about Michael the archangel claiming the body of Moses, when he went to Satan, he said, The Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, I rebuke you. Oh, by the way, in the name of the Lord. He goes, I'm leaving me out of this, okay? God rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. So many times we go to God and we go, God, I can't believe you're doing this. I can't be, I. Someone told me the middle letter in the word pride and sin is I. We go to the Lord thinking that we can somehow rationalize with Him and say how good we are and how righteous we are and how wonderful we are, how we've deserved this position we have with Him. How could He possibly allow this to happen and this to happen and this to happen? The only argument that you and I have is, Father, I've sinned. And if by your mercy you will forgive me, I will accept that forgiveness through the cross. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Jesus was all about. You see, on one hand, Job was saying, I'll follow Him till the day I die, to the point of death. But there's a certain self-righteousness in it. Job, I'm gonna begin to close here. And in this conclusion, Job was a righteous man. But please don't mistake the meaning of his righteousness. He was a righteous man in the sense that he performed all the necessary sacrifices to atone for his sin by the shedding of blood of animals. But in a sense, his miserable friends were right. He was still a sinner, just like the rest of us. Almost everything that his friends said about him were true. I've had some pretty awful things said about me, and you know what? They're all true. I only have to praise God that He hasn't revealed the other bad things to people, that He's only chosen to reveal a few of them. But isn't that true with all of us? Isn't there enough in each of our lives to be condemned for? Isn't it true that all humanity is pretty much the same, hopeless without Christ? The things that Job's friends said were true. Job somehow thought that he'd make it on his own, that he could defend himself before God. His only defense was, and is the same for us, and that's to fall on the mercy of the cross and beg God, Christ for forgiveness. It's the only way you and I are going to get there. So my encouragement to you on this is, next time you're in a place where you get angry, turn that into something productive. Turn it into humility. The next time you feel self-righteously mistreated, turn that into humility. Get on your knees. Say, God, I'm glad that you didn't allow me to be hurt any more than I was. Because there's a lot more out there I could have been hurt for. And ask Him for forgiveness. Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved. And that is through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's not of any work that you can do, because people would boast about that. It's strictly a gift from God. Even your ability to have faith in the cross is a gift from God. He has to illuminate. He has to show you that you're in need of a Savior. He has to convict your heart that there's no way to get there apart from Him. Even that has to be done by the Lord, or you won't see it. You can't see it. Job could not stand on his own, and neither can we. He said he would trust the Lord even to the point of death, but he was having a hard time trusting Him in life. So may I say this. Many people say, I would die for the Lord. But my challenge to you this morning is, will you live for Him? Might be easy to die, and the Lord, somebody pulls out, you hit Him head on, that's it. Lights go out, and you're standing before the Lord. It might be very easy to die before God, to die for the Lord, or die in the Lord. But I can tell you this, it's a whole lot harder to live for the Lord. When you don't want to get out of bed in the morning, when you don't want to go to church, when you don't want to read your Bible, when you don't want to forgive those three miserable friends that hurt you, when you don't want to forgive God who allowed the 10 children to be taken, who allowed the money to be taken, who allowed your wife to say what she said about God and tell you to curse God and die, who allowed the only last three friends you had in your life to come and discourage you rather than encourage you. It's easy to get an attitude with God, but I want you to think about it. It's kind of like, you know, you go out in your front yard and here's this ant pile, and you got this little ant standing at the top of the pile going, "You miserable human being, I can't believe that you would allow me." You know, it's like you got this little ant. You have to get a microscope, you know. You have a magnifying glass. You got to look down, and all of a sudden you see this little guy with his fist like this going, "I can't believe it." Ready to take you on, you know. So we do to God. It's like with that little ant going, "I can't believe it." Kind of futile, isn't it? Kind of foolish. We're much better off to take a servant's heart and a servant's posture and say, "God, I'm sorry. I don't understand it. I hurt because of it. But I'll trust you. Therefore, I want to live for you. Not just die for you. But I want to live for you." I challenge every one of you to make your life count. What will you do to impact the world? And don't think that you can't. Twelve fishermen changed the world. One man that they followed changed the world. What will you do to change your world? And let me say this, that if we as Christians don't change our world, who's going to change it? If you're not willing to stand up at school and say, "I'm a Christian and I love God and I don't care what you think," if you don't believe in Him, you're the one with the problem, not me. Who's going to do it? Why do we let the pagans of the world intimidate us when we have the truth? If we're not going to stand up at the office and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ and it's the right way to live, I wish you had Him. If you don't, I can show you who He is. And if you don't like me for that, that's what it is." Who's going to do it if you don't? You know, if you take a stand, that very person that you take a stand to will at least back off because they finally know where you stand. And when that person is hurting and their world begins to fall apart, who do you think they're going to come to and talk to? We're not going to make a stand for our marriages and for our families, to raise our kids in the Lord. Who's going to make that stand? If men and women, Christian men and women, are going to quit dreaming dreams and having visions for God, who's going to impact our world? If we no longer say, "God, I want to live for you, not just die for you, but I want to live for you," how's it going to change for our kids? Who's going to be your next Sunday school teacher for your children? Who's going to be the next Sunday school teacher for your children's children? Will there even be one? Or will they too get busy and figure, "Oh, it's just too much work, it's too much of a hassle, I'd rather socialize with my friends. This serving Jesus takes a lot of time." Who's going to teach your children? Who's going to teach your grandchildren? I challenge each and every one of you to shake up your world. Now, you may be exactly where God wants you to be, but you might not. God may be saying, "Come in a little closer. Step in a little deeper." And we're afraid. We're going, "But if I do, you're going to shake up my world." Yeah, He might. But it might change our world. It might change the world for your children and for your grandchildren. I have to share this with you, and then I'll close. One of the biggest fears I had when I stepped out here at Calvary Central was who was going to feed my children. I mean, I know that that's my primary responsibility. But I thought, how about when my kids go through their teenage years? Who's going to be there? Small church, you don't have a lot to pick from. Who's going to be there to impact my children? I have to tell you that every step of the way, every time there was a need, God put somebody in those kids' lives. Every time they got to a certain age, He would put somebody in there to impact them. And I can tell you this, I would never want it to be any different than it's been. Because God's been merciful. All three of my boys love the Lord. What more can a father ask for at Christmas time to have all of his children home and have them all love the Lord? God doesn't want to rip you off or cheat you. God wants to bless you. But fear so many times keeps us from being blessed. And remember, don't just sit in the garage parked going, man, I need to go somewhere. Man, I need to go somewhere. Man, I need to start this car. Man, I need to move. You can do that your whole life. Get in the car, put it in gear, and start rolling. You go, well, I don't know where I'm going. Well, God does. You go, well, I'm afraid I'll make the wrong turn. Well, you heard me say three right-hand turns put you right back where you were in the first place. So don't be afraid of making a mistake. God can redirect you and bring you back and put you where you need to be. Live for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your mercy and your love and your grace. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. I thank you for what you've done in my life and what you continue to do in my life. And yes, Lord, there are many times in my life where I don't know where you're going. Many times where I don't know what tomorrow brings. Many times I don't know what the future will bring, but you know, it really doesn't matter. Because if I can just humble myself at the foot of the cross, I know you'll always take care of me. Lord, help me and help these folks. But no matter what comes into our life, we don't develop a self-righteous attitude. Become like that ant. But to always have a posture of humility.